Thank you. You
should have the text in the worship bulletin there, and a place to take notes if you'd like to. John is in the New Testament. It's after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and before Acts, chapter 20 and verse 24. Verse 24, and Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And that's, we already read about that from Luke. When he appeared to the 12, Thomas was gone. And they were therefore telling him, the other disciples were telling him, we've seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe. And after 8 days, again they were together inside, his disciples, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus comes, despite the fact that the doors had been locked, and he stood in their midst and he said, peace to you. And he says to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand here and thrust it into my side. And don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Let's pray. Here I stand, Lord, with the most amazing news. A responsibility of passing out the most amazing news, the best news that the world has ever received. And I feel completely and woefully inadequate to the job. I just ask that you would be gracious to me and to all of us here and enable me by your Holy Spirit to speak your word effectively. And I pray that the voice of Christ would be heard, just as Thomas heard it. That's what I'm asking for today, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen. I like the new Hawaii 5-0 on the new one. This will make sense in a minute. The good guys win in 42 or 43 minutes. I watch it on Netflix, no commercials. But I object to some of the ridiculous sentimental nonsense that they occasionally try to push on us as helpful. For example, one of the characters, Max, he's the, well, I don't know what his job title is, but he was trying to learn more about his dead mother and from the evidence that he could gather about her. And Jesus said, Steve said, he's the boss, okay? Said, you won't find your mother in the evidence. And he said, she's in here. And he's pointing to his heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I think cherishing the memory of your loved ones is a good idea. There's a lot of therapy in that. It's a beautiful thing to do. Gain strength from it. It helps you forget the death and gain strength from the memory. So I do that myself. That's not what I'm talking about. But extrapolating from the sentimental longings to reality, and imagining the reality, the point where you think it's real, is something I have little patience for. Max's mother had abandoned him. And for him to think anything else was just wishful thinking. Now, if you're looking for sentiment and inspiring stories, and that's why you came to church on Easter, I'm sorry, you've come to the wrong shop. I'm not interested in either is the Bible. I begin this way because one of the popular views of Easter, the Easter faith, that is the faith that Jesus is alive, that he rose from the dead, and he's now alive, is that it grew over time from the heart longing and love for Jesus from the 12 disciples. He was dead and gone, and they loved him, and they wanted that to continue. It goes something like this. Jesus' followers got over the shock of his execution. They continued to meet. And their desire to continue the association with him grew into a faith that he somehow survived this ordeal. And he was with them in spirit somehow. And eventually that growing feeling and faith became a full-grown myth that he actually rose from the dead and defeated death and came out of the tomb and was exalted. Thomas's story shows how ridiculous this line of reasoning is. He wasn't interested in the tales of Jesus' resurrection. And he flatly refused to believe that he rose. That's obvious, isn't it? Because of this, he was rebuked by Jesus. And doubting Thomas has gone down as a label for wrong-headed, sinful unbelief. Leon Morris writes, he's one of my favorite commentators and New Testament theologians, Thomas makes abundantly clear the appearances were not at first welcomed. They were resisted as idle talk. And those who had not actually seen Christ for themselves refused point blank to accept the stories. Only the plainest evidence could have convinced a skeptic like Thomas. But convinced he was, which shows us that the evidence was incontrovertible. Now trust me, if you take a look at the facts, which are not disputable, it is difficult to come to another conclusion than that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. Now this is important. You know, this whole idea is important. This isn't just religious jargon, okay? Think of the extraordinary promises Jesus made. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The Son of Man, meaning himself, did not come to serve, but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for the many. There is forgiveness for everything you've ever done wrong because of what he did. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the way of the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I can go on and on. There are incredible promises of life everlasting, of the knowledge of God, of forgiveness for sins, of a friend, a powerful advocate, because of Jesus, if he's alive. Given these, it makes sense to take a closer look. And in this passage, what we learn is that Jesus is humble enough to convince the honest doubter. Jesus is humble enough to convince the honest doubter. And the first thing I want you to notice here, we have to see from the background, is that not believing in Jesus' resurrection is irrational. Not believing, you heard me right, not believing in Jesus' resurrection is unreasonable. It's irrational. And I'm serious about that. Now first I want to define unreasonable for you. We use unreasonable a lot of different ways and irrational a lot of different ways, and so it tends to be confusing. Often what we mean is it doesn't fit in with the prevailing worldview that everybody accepts around us. So you can't believe it. For instance, if you were flipping a house with your friend who was a partner, and you were working, and he said he wasn't going to work anymore because he saw a ghost in there, you'd look at him and say, you've lost your mind. This is irrational. There are no ghosts. You do that even though you didn't hear the evidence. You didn't go and examine. You didn't do any of that because why? We know from our understanding of the world, we think we know, that there are no ghosts. And by the way, I accept that. I don't think there are ghosts. At least none that I've seen. Now, on this definition of irrational and unreasonable, believing in Jesus' resurrection is unreasonable today, and it was unreasonable in the first century, too. We know that death is permanent. People just don't rise. It doesn't happen very often. Okay? No one believed it any more likely then as they do now. One of the common mistakes people make in approaching the Bible is to think that the people back then were gullible, more gullible than we are about miracles. That is false. No, yeah, we know more about biology and physiology and physics and chemistry and so on, about the natural world. But they knew perfectly well that the dead don't rise and the lame don't walk unless something incredible happens, and they wouldn't believe it unless they saw it. The definition of irrational or unreasonable I'm using is different. My son, when he was a teenager, borrowed my Suburban. And I heard from a reliable friend that he was using the car to carve donuts all over the muddy soccer field. And he came home and he flatly denied it. Now, my son's not a liar. But when I noticed, I had a reliable friend give me this testimony, and there was mud all over the wheels and grass. And mud and grass caught in the bumpers, and on the back window, and some on the front window. And so it would have been unreasonable for me to believe him and not believe my friend, because the evidence pointed all in one direction. You know, even though my son was basically honest, not this time, I'm sorry. And so we had a little conversation. I showed him the evidence and eventually he admitted it. What I'm saying is, Thomas's refusal to believe the resurrection was irrational because the evidence all supports the resurrection. In fact, Thomas was eminently reasonable based upon the prevailing view of life and death and so on. It was almost identical to ours. So why do I say that Thomas's unbelief was irrational? Why do I say it was unreasonable? Let me tell you. I'm going to tell you that, okay? First thing is, Jesus predicted several times that he was going to die and rise again. Now, I know that's not enough to believe that he did. I mean, people can say all kinds of crazy things, right? But he knew Jesus to be a rational, honest, and sane person. And he had a view of him that he was at least a prophet, and he believed that he was somehow divine and that he was a king of Israel. And so his predictions should have had weight. I don't think that's enough to believe that he rose, but that's a beginning, right? The third reason is this. 3 days after Jesus was dead and buried, guess what? The tomb was empty and the body was missing. Historians are unanimous on that fact, by the way. The tomb was empty and the body was missing. Now, the authorities had killed Jesus in order to stop the movement. With the tomb empty and the body missing, was starting all over again. All they would have had to do to squelch this thing, which they killed Jesus to do in the first place, was produce the body, but they could never do it. Anybody who wants to understand Christianity and the gospel has to come to grips with this one stubborn fact. Christianity began in Jerusalem, where he was executed, where the tomb was, and anybody on a coffee break could go there and investigate the facts. And that's where it started. Now, how's that possible? What happened to the body? Thomas himself had been there, undoubtedly. He believed Jesus was the Messiah. The tomb was right there. The rest of them had seen it. He went and looked. Okay? Then the fourth fact is this. The grave clothes were still in the tomb. Now, you could probably speculate that they moved the stone out of the way and moved the body. But who would leave the grave clothes behind? I mean, you talk about a slimy body. What they did is they wrapped them in linen and spices, a lot of it, and they stuck them in there. And when they came there, they found the grave clothes right there where he had been. You don't do that if you're going to move a body, right? And here's the fifth thing. The women who were part of the disciples' band, trusted women, figured they were sane, they came back and said, "We saw the tomb empty. We didn't know what to do. We saw angels. And then we saw Jesus and touched him." And you have to realize that these women weren't gullible either. They didn't believe the empty tomb. They didn't know what to do when the angels came. When Mary saw Jesus, the first thing she thought is he was the gardener. He had to talk to her, and she had to take a close look before she finally got it through her head that she was there in front of the living Lord. So she had Jesus' prediction. She knew who he was. She had the empty tomb. And until she saw him, she didn't believe it. But they didn't believe them. None of the men believed the women. In fact, they thought they were all ridiculous, that this was hysterical. Sixth thing, okay? Sixth fact. All the other 10 disciples saw Jesus. Now, what you need to understand about this, they all claimed they saw Jesus alive, and they became believers in the resurrection. What you need to realize, though, is they didn't believe Jesus' predictions. They didn't believe the tomb. They didn't believe the grave clothes. They didn't believe the women. They didn't believe the other disciples. They didn't believe it until they saw him. Clearly, the early witnesses to the resurrection were not gullible people waiting for a reason to believe that Jesus was still alive. They were skeptics, unmoved by facts and solid testimony from people whom they knew were sober, sane, and honest, and who, like themselves, were skeptics up to the point when they actually saw him alive. And then look at verse 25. By the way, all those things before are all facts, okay? Verse 25. The others were therefore saying to him, the other disciples were therefore saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and I thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now that's, when it says they were saying to him, it's in the imperfect. It means it was a continuous action in the past. You can imagine how this went, right? They came and saw, Thomas finally shows up. He's been gone for a while. They don't know why. The first thing they want to tell him is Jesus is alive. We saw him. And he's going, I don't want to hear this. And so they try to explain to him. They talk about the tomb and so on. They talk about their own experience, each one of them recounting the tale. And he's saying, I don't believe it. And this, what this here reads as if it's the exasperated conclusion of a long argument. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I thrust, put my finger into the print of the nails, and cast my hand into his side, where he was stabbed with the spear, I will never believe. And that's what it means. Ume, never believe. In other words, I'm tired of this. I don't want to hear anymore. I've done. What does it take? Seriously, clearly, I think this is irrational. All the evidence pointed in one direction. There was no reason for him to disbelieve the testimony or the empty tomb or anything. How else do you explain the facts? How do you explain the facts? Think about it for a minute. How do you explain the facts? As crazy as it seems, based upon what we know about Jesus' life and death, the easiest explanation of the beginning of Christianity and the testimony of his followers is that Jesus Christ is alive. But Thomas refuses it, and that's why he's called Doubting Thomas. But we really can't fault them, because either one of the other disciples and the women were just the same. They refused to believe it until they saw it, despite the evidence and the testimony. It was, they came to the point of culpable, guilty obtuseness. It was stubbornly irrational to refuse the evidence. Now think of the shame that these people had to live with for the rest of their lives. Now this is their ministry. All of these men were called to preach the gospel from that point onward, right? And they went to all the world, and they said, Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and I saw him alive. That's how you can believe it. But they didn't accept anybody else's testimony, and they want everybody else to accept their testimony. This is disgraceful. So, not looking into the evidence, and when you see it, not accepting it, is irrational. The second thing I want you to see is this. In humility, Jesus comes to dispel our doubts. In humility, Jesus comes to dispel our doubts. Look at verse 25 again. And other disciples were therefore saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and I thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe. And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus comes, though, despite the fact the doors had been locked, and he stood in the midst, and he said, peace to you. And he says, and then he says to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand here and cast it in, and thrust it into my side. And don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. For me, the wonder of the passage is the humility and love of Jesus. It's almost incredible that the Son of God, the Lord of glory, would stoop to this level with this hardened skeptic. But I recognize the commitment because I'm a father. I've raised children. Just a story. One of my sons was acting like a complete jerk, and he did something loud and ugly. He confronted me and said something in front of other people. Then it was an embarrassment to me and the family, and some of the people who were his friends were even shocked at what he'd done. I can tell you who it is. And he stubbornly refused to admit he'd done any wrong, and it was his fault. And he was in a rage at me. You know? So I didn't know what to do. I sat down, I was thinking about it. But I didn't think about how embarrassing it was. I didn't think about the insults he had heaped on me. I didn't think about my dignity. All I could think about was the mess this kid was making of his life. And my desire was to see him get over this and for our relationship to be okay again. And for him to learn to be wise and good and happy. That's all I was thinking about. My own dignity meant nothing to me. So I didn't wait for him to figure out what he'd done wrong and admit it. I went and talked to him quietly and sat down with him and just tried to appeal to him. Why? Because I love him. You know? It was his fault. He should have known better. In fact, we taught him better, but he acted like an idiot. But I came to him anyway. That's what Jesus does. Now, he waited 8 days. Probably the longest 8 days of Thomas's life. Can you imagine hanging around with a bunch of religious fanatics you can't get away from, who keep insisting that that you should believe something you don't want to believe? He does this for 8 days. There was a barrier between him and his friends because they couldn't agree. And then also, he's got to be missing Jesus for 8 days, and these people think he's hanging around Jesus. He's dead! Must have been miserable. Then, wonder of wonders, Jesus comes to him. And this is the news. God is not proud. If he were, I don't think nobody in that room would have ever believed, because he came to them and restored a faith that should have been there from the beginning. Jesus shows up in the room despite the fact the doors were locked and says, Shalom, greetings in Palestine, hello. Then he says, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and cast it in and thrust it into my side, and don't be an unbeliever, but be a believer. In a moment, Thomas recognizes him. He sees who he is, right? And he recognizes the voice. So he knows it's Jesus, and then something else happens. What he said, bring your finger here, put it into my hand, thrust your hand into my side. Jesus was there listening to the exasperated, ugly, stubborn thing he said to the disciples. You can imagine how he felt then? He was there. I didn't see him, but he was there. And suddenly he's naked and exposed before the living Lord, who's come to him in love to restore him, despite his unbelief, despite his refusal to believe. Then Jesus says, gently and firmly, stop being an unbeliever. Be a believer. Now, some people think that Thomas touched Jesus because Jesus told him to, but I think it's pretty clear. It says, because you've seen me, have you believed? He didn't look. He didn't actually touch him. But he came to the point of deep and honest faith. His mind was changed in a moment by the humility and love of the Master. Jesus is not proud. If he were, none of those in that room would be believers, and neither would I. Like a father or a mother, Jesus stoops to our level and explains something that we already should know and appeals to us about things we already know are true and reinforces the truth that we should have believed a long time ago. This is how he always asks. He came to seek and to save what was lost. That's how he explained his coming. And he went to the cross for our sins as an act of love, died under the curse of God in our place. God himself, as a man, did that for us. That's how much he loves us. And then he defeated death in our place. But he didn't leave it at that. He's not standing on his dignity in heaven. He comes to us individually and speaks to us. When I was 10 years old, I was looking at the stars one night, and I became a theist. I became a believer in God. It wasn't because I was a precocious, philosophical kid. It's because God himself spoke to me. I didn't hear him, but I just got, God has to exist. I began to read the Old Testament, and I was impressed with the fact that you could know him. When I hit the Exodus and the Ten Commandments. It was a life-transforming experience because suddenly I realized that God himself had standards that I couldn't step over. I tried to settle this when I was 18 years old because I was confused. I was thinking about becoming Jewish. I'd never read the New Testament, didn't know who Jesus was. And I went outside and I prayed and I asked God to give me an answer. Should I become Jewish or is Jesus the way? And I just sat there and waited on my knees, with my dog wandering around in an open field. And I had a vision of a glorified person. And I was convinced it was Jesus Christ. And there's your answer. When I went to Japan, I got roped into going to church by my girlfriend, didn't want to go. Found out there was a New Testament, began to read it, and it was in that King James Version with red letters, it was like Jesus himself was speaking to me. The experience was mystical, profound, powerful. I felt like there's nothing I could do but surrender, and I did. And then there was a change. Suddenly I knew God. But then I ran away from him. I went back to my dissolute lifestyle in college, and I was drunk and stoned out of Fiesta Island, making a mess of my life. And I finally realized where I was going. I walked off into the fog, barely could stand up, and I prayed for the first time all semester that God would forgive me and bring me home, because I didn't want to end up like that, like my friends here. And God heard my prayer. Jesus was there. That's the humility of Jesus Christ. Do you hear what I'm saying? He comes to us. Let me tell you about C.S. Lewis. He chronicles how he came to Christ by giving a series of, he's a genius, okay? He got three PhDs at the same time at Oxford University. An incredible man. One was in philosophy, the other was in classics, and the third one was in literature, okay? And he talks about how he slowly but surely came to believe in God as an atheist. And it's very intellectual. But there came a point, he didn't want to be a believer, but there came a point when he realized that he wasn't dealing with philosophical speculation inside of his mind as an intelligent person, but that he was dealing with God himself. I'd like to read you, this is from his testimony called Surprised by Joy. I was allowed to play at philosophy no longer. It might, as I say, still be true that my spirit, he called it, differed in some way from the God of popular religion, which he despised. My adversary, that's what he called God, my adversary waived the point. It sank in utter unimportance. He would not argue about it. He only said, I am the Lord. I am that I am. I am. People who are naturally religious find it difficult to understand the horror of such a revelation. Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I was then, they might as well have talked about a mouse's search for the cat. So he didn't want God. Total surrender, the absolute leap in the dark were demanded. Now, don't get that wrong. He doesn't mean an intellectual leap. There was plenty of evidence. He knew he had to do it because it was right and true. What he meant by leap in the dark is, if I surrender, I don't know what Jesus is going to do to me. I'm not sure what's going to happen to me. That's what he meant. He knew that this was true. The reality with which no treaty can be made was upon me. The demand was not even all or nothing. I think that stage had been passed long before. Now the demand was simply all. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen. That's one of the colleges of Oxford. Night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. God is humble. He wants you to know him. He died on the cross for you and he seeks you. He may be speaking to you right now. The last thing I want you to see is that facing your doubt honestly leads to assurance and joy. Thomas is not a model for us in doubting. Jesus rebukes him for that. It's gentle, but it's real. He had enough evidence and reason to believe, and really should have done so. But notice, he admitted it. He admitted his obtuseness. How else do you explain, I will never believe unless I see these things? This is unreasonable and hardened stubbornness, but he was facing it squarely. Honest doubt is, first of all, open doubt. Jesus says those who follow the evidence, which is ample, don't see, are going to be blessed. Thomas's testimony here and the other disciples' testimony is sufficient for faith. All you have to realize is the price these men paid for the testimony to the resurrection they made for the rest of their life, to realize that the only thing that could account for the changed lives of those men was that they had actually seen Jesus alive. So you don't have to see to believe. The evidence is ample. Thomas is a model to us in admitting doubt and using his mind. He didn't run away. He hung in there for 8 days with those people. He didn't keep his pride. He admitted his state. Too many Christians suppress their doubts. They train themselves to be credulous and gullible. So I'm sorry to say this. I know Christians who will believe almost anything the preacher says. They become superstitious. They accept stories by preachers that are fantastic and should never be believed. I'm just telling you that right now. Don't do that to me, okay? Because Thomas faced his doubt, he got a revelation of Jesus Christ that was life-changing. Notice what he said. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. This is the first confession of the full deity of Jesus Christ on the lips of a human being ever. And in that moment, because he faced his doubt, he saw Jesus in all of his glory, and he realized who he was dealing with. It's an incredible insight. He was face-to-face with the living Christ. You can read Psalm 73, for instance. This guy was envious because he envied the wicked who were wealthy. And he finally faced his doubt, and when he did, he got a revelation of God that was life-transforming. When I was in college, I went to a secular university as a brand-new Christian. And I made this way. I am a skeptic. I am hard to convince. I'm not stubborn, but I'm hard to convince. And I'm a skeptic. And anytime anybody in my colleagues, my fellow students, my friends, the professors, brought up anything that contradicted with what I understood to be my faith, I could do nothing else but grab it and pull on it until I got to the end of it. I faced every possible smidgen of a doubt for 4 years, and that's the reason I got a great education in college. I didn't do well in school. All you have to do is look at my grades. They were terrible. But I got an education because I followed this, and what I realized is that the Christianity could stand up to all of this, and not only that, it pulled me into the experience of Christ himself. My daughter, Ruthie, when she was in high school, she was a senior. And she was a believer, but for the first time in her life, she was becoming aware of the suffering in our world. And it rocked her, as it should. If God is completely good and all-powerful, why is there suffering? Why is there evil? So she asked the question. So we had a conversation about her. I gave her a book by C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, and we talked about the cross. She read it all through. And slowly but surely, she came to grips with what she was dealing with, and she became convinced that it was possible to believe in the goodness of God in our world. But she also found something else. You remember the story of Jesus with his disciples meeting a man who'd been born blind? And they asked him, who sinned, his parents or him, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither him nor his parents. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but in order that the works of God might be manifested in him. It is necessary for us to work the works of the one who sent me while it is still day. He said it is for us to work the works that we do, the works of God while it is yet day. She came to a proper understanding of the goodness of God because of the cross of Jesus Christ and other things about that, that she could believe in a God of goodness in a world that's full of suffering. But she also discovered something else in her study of the Bible about this, and that is that God calls us into his work of reversing the effects of sin in our world, and that's why she's a doctor. She, heard the call of God as she tried, as she faced her doubt, to join him in reversing the effects of evil in the world. So she's an emergency room doctor. That's her calling. And that's what I'm talking about here. When you face your doubt honestly, you get a revelation from God. He won't let you down. He's humble enough to deal with you. There's another aspect, though, of honest doubt, and that's this. You can't use your intellectual excuses to keep the message away from you. When I was at the university, I realized something. Dealing with professors and graduate students and very, very well-educated people. Unbelief was almost never a result of intellectual problems with the gospel. It was normally they did not want to change their lifestyle, give up their standing. There was something they didn't want to give up, and they knew if they followed Christ, they would have to give it up. And so their intellectual problems were excuses to keep the message at arm's length. I have a quote by Huxley I won't read for you. Honest doubt includes this, the recognition that I recognize that some of my doubt may be motivated by a desire to keep hold of some lifestyle issues or my standing with my friends and so on. If you are making intellectual excuses to keep the gospel at arm's length so that you won't listen, you're never going to believe. Because your real problem is you don't want Jesus to be Lord. You don't want him to have a hold of your life. You don't want to follow him. It's a will problem. It's not an intellectual problem. If you will admit that and let that go, believe me, he will persuade you. Now I'm going to talk to the skeptics here, to the non-believers, for a minute, okay? I know something about every person in this room. I do. You're all going to die. Death and taxes. And now with Trump giving us a tax break, death is more certain than taxes. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You're going to die. And putting this aside, even for the lifestyle you want to keep, doesn't make any sense. Because there's a grave waiting for you. If Jesus defeated death, he said, because I live, you will live also. Face the doubt. Do the work. Because the evidence is overwhelming when you look at it. The tomb was empty. The body was missing. The grave clothes were still there. The testimony of those people, they were all skeptics until they met him. And then they paid a long, hard price to continue the testimony. How do you explain the fact that Christianity even got started in Jerusalem if Jesus Christ is not alive? And then think of his life-transforming power now. How many people in this room will tell you that they've met the living Christ and he changed their lives? Jesus Christ is alive. He died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again. And if you admit that before him and entrust your life to him, he will forgive your sins. You'll be reconciled to God, and you'll have the gift of everlasting life. That's the Easter message. There's not much sentiment in it. It's based upon facts. But there is joy in it because you can know God personally. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the appointments you kept on those first few days of your resurrection life. I can imagine the bitter relationship between you and your brother James, or Peter, who denied you three times. All of them, one at a time, restoring their faith. And I thank you, Father, that you did the same for me. That you came to me in my need and persuaded me of the truth of the gospel and of your love for me. And I pray for those who are seated here this morning, Lord God, that you would come to them and persuade them. Help us, Lord God, to be honest in our doubting, to face it squarely, so that we can hear your voice, be assured, inspired, and know you better. If you're here today and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to know he is here and he offers you forgiveness. All you have to do is admit you're a sinner and that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again and entrust your life to him. If you do that, he'll begin to live within you. He'll give you the gift of everlasting life and forgiveness in a relationship with him. Amen.